Colossians 1, starting from verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For the benefit of those who may not have been here or who have not been here for some time, and for all of us, it is good to be reminded that we are doing these five principles of the Reformation. And instead of looking upon them as five pillars, we probably should look upon them as the five foundation stones upon which the doctrine of salvation is based. And so we have looked at the introduction to these five principles of the Reformation, and then we have looked at each principle in turn. What were the principles? First, there is sola scriptura, which means that Scripture alone is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Then there is sola fide, which teaches that it is by faith alone that we are justified before God. And we then consider sola gratia, which is by grace alone that salvation comes to us, not by our merits, not by us earning salvation. So tonight we proceed to the next principle of the Reformation, solus Christus, because Christ is a person. We don't say sola, we say solus Christus. It's just Latin. We don't know Latin. We don't have to know Latin. But just because all these years through the what has been handed down, they are known by their Latin name. So we just adopt the Latin name. But more important is we know the English equivalent and the meaning especially. Okay. So we come to the doctrine of solus Christus, which states that the salvation for fallen man is provided by God in Jesus Christ alone, the mediator who offered up himself as the substitute for his people to bear the punishment of their sins, and was resurrected to give them new life and reconciliation with God. So you might think that this is quite a mouthful, but I'm just trying to cover all the important points in the definition. So if we look at it carefully again, we say that salvation for fallen man. So it's not that we want to acknowledge the fact that man is fallen. So it is for fallen man. It's provided by God, not by gained by ourselves. It's provided by God. How? In Jesus Christ. And what else? No, nothing else. In Jesus Christ alone. So that one word is so important. And how? In what way? He is the mediator who offered up himself as the substitute for his people. What for? To bear the punishment of their sins. Then upon his death and bearing sins for his people, what happened to him? He was resurrected to give them new life and reconciliation with God. We are not left with a dead Christ, is a risen Christ, and his resurrection gives us new life and reconciliation with God. Okay, so all the important points are covered under solus Christus. What is implied in solus Christus? And as usual, we look at the recovery of the doctrine followed by the implications for us today. So we consider the recovery of the doctrine. Now, during the Reformation, this principle was formulated in order to counter the Roman Catholic denial that Jesus Christ is alone the mediator between God and man. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is his mediator, but he's not mediator alone. They claim that Christ is the chief mediator, but Jesus Christ makes use of human priests as smaller or secondary mediators. So that is the claim. But what does the scripture say? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we are told very clearly the truth that Jesus Christ is alone the mediator. We are told there in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that there is only the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. So nothing can be clearer, you see. So if there is a need for a mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ is the one. And by the way, note that he is declared as the man, Christ Jesus. He's the perfect man. He's the Son of God who came down to take upon himself perfect human nature. And that perfect human nature is not discarded before he went to heaven. But he takes the human nature with him, the glorified human nature with him. So Christ is forever God and man. You see, he was once not man. He was only the Son of God and the perfect Son of God. But he came to take on perfect human nature, and he has not discarded the human nature. He remains God and man in one person. So when we see him in heaven, he will be God and man in one person. Okay? The Roman Catholics deny that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. Instead, it teaches the necessity of the priesthood, human priesthood, to administer the sacraments and thereby ministering grace to the people. The claim is that, you see, God saves you through faith in Christ, but that is not sufficient, you see. Christ, the Christ's work continues, is extended in the church, and you must come for all the sacraments. What were the sacraments? We have already learned that they teach us seven sacraments. We said there are only two. And in fact, the word sacraments have been abused by them, because salvation, the grace of salvation, comes through these seven things that you do. So we find difficulty using the word sacraments, although some Reformed Baptists still use the word sacraments, claiming that we must not allow words simply to be hijacked by people. No. So they feel that we should rather use them and put the right meaning to those words, so including the word sacrament. But following Spurgeon, I feel that no, it's no point fighting over a small matter, but the truth that we want to propagate is not small, and therefore we don't want confusion. The letting go of the use of the word sacrament is a small matter. What we want is to propagate the truth taught in Scripture, that there are only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are special ordinances. And the grace of God, the sustaining grace of God, is conveyed through these sacraments, not saving grace. Okay? Saving grace comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Roman Catholics say, no, Christ has done his part, but now you must continue to do your part by coming to the sacraments. So you must come for Mass, take part in a Mass. They call the Lord's Supper Mass, you see. And then they say that each time the bread is offered up, Christ is being offered up afresh. But how can that be? The Bible clearly declares that Christ died once and for all. He died once, and then the effect continues forever. So how can you say Christ is being offered up again? Then you contradict the teaching of Scripture. You show that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient, not good enough to save us each time. It has to be offered again. No. We say no. Even if you do it symbolically, we don't teach that Christ is being offered again. Christ has been offered once for all. See? Not to be repeated anymore. In the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices were offered regularly. See? But when Christ came, he died once for all, never to be repeated. So we therefore don't believe in the need for human priests to help us to offer up sacrifices and to help us to to have absolve our sin. You know, you confess your sins to the priest in the box. In the church, there is a box. The priest sits inside there, and you don't see him, and you confess your sins to him. Then he listens to you and give you whatever punishment is needed, and then, you know, and absolve you of your sins. But we don't believe in that. Okay. And then furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the souls of the departed go to a place called purgatory between heaven and hell. Okay? And those souls in purgatory are helped by the intercession of the faithful. So those who are faithful believers on this earth, if they pray for these souls, on behalf of these souls, God will listen. See? Then furthermore, if we pray to the saints, those who have been elevated to the position of saints by the Roman Catholic Church, because they have been so good that they have excess merits, they have gained extra points, good points. So ask from them to be given to those souls in purgatory. Then they wouldn't stay in purgatory to suffer too long. Then they would go to heaven faster. So that is the belief. But where is purgatory taught in the Bible? The Bible doesn't teach that there is a third place that we go to. There are only two places. We go to one of them, either heaven or hell. See, there's no such place as purgatory. And sometimes people confuse the intermediate state with purgatory, but that's not the case. Intermediate state means that we die, our body is buried in the earth, our soul is in heaven, waiting for the day when we would be clothed. Then we will be body and soul in the new heaven and in new earth forever. So the intermediate state where only the soul is in heaven. You see, but where is the soul? In heaven, not in a third place called purgatory. You see, so the intermediate state is the state where we are separated from our body, waiting for the resurrection of our body. And during that state, the soul is in heaven, not in another place. Okay? So the reformers, starting with Martin Luther, taught the priesthood of all believers. He did not call it exactly that, but he did teach the priesthood of all believers, meaning that believers may draw near to God in worship without the mediation of human priests. See, Martin Luther was himself a Roman Catholic until he was excommunicated. See? So he, for teaching the truth, he taught against the necessity of human priests. Then why is it that we don't need human priests? Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he has already finished his work of salvation for his people. He laid himself down. The high priest offered an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, but Christ offered something better. He offered, and he is the sacrifice. He offered himself, the perfect sacrifice for his people's sins. And where is he now? After his resurrection, he has gone to heaven. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for his people in heaven. Now, this is the teaching of the Bible. We look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says this: But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And similarly, in chapter 10, see, verse 19, see, we are told there in chapter 10, verse 19, Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our body is washed with pure water. Okay? So that then is the teaching concerning Christ, our high priest. So that's why in the name of Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God the Father. There's no need for human priests to speak on our behalf. See? And this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers does not undermine the roles of ministers. What do ministers of the gospel do? Their role is to teach the word of God and administer the special ordinances. Of course, there are other duties such as praying on behalf of God's people and for them, and also pastoring over them. These are the other works, but especially in the church, their immediate purpose is to preach the word of God and to administer the ordinances. So we do need teachers in the church to teach us the word of God more accurately, to guide us in the understanding of the Bible. See? But remember that we ourselves can draw near to God's word and examine ourselves. As we hear the teacher appointed in the church to teach, you must examine the Bible yourself. You don't just keep the Bible as though you don't have a Bible. If you have a Bible, you should look at your Bible. Make sure that what is taught is really an exposition, an opening up of what the scripture teaches. See? So as you see, you can tell, now I understand better. Whereas if the teaching is wrong, it's something that is put in straight away, you can detect it. You're capable of detecting it because the Spirit in you gives you that ability. Now the anointing, 1 John tells us, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, the anointing in us gives us that ability to discern what is right and wrong from God's word. Now, the doctrine of Solus Christus not only counters the Roman Catholic denial that Christ is alone the mediator, but it also countered the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that Christ's death on the cross must be supplemented by the sacraments, without which there will be no salvation. So first the mediator, then the sacrifice, you see. So they are wrong on the mediator, claiming that we need Christ as high priest, but we need also human priest. We say no, Christ alone is sufficient. Okay? Then the next thing wrong is the sacrifice itself. They claim that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not sufficient. You must supplement that with coming to the sacraments, the so-called seven sacraments which they teach, without which there will be no salvation. For example, a person must be baptized by a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. And for baptism, they say in extreme situation when the priest is not around, then anybody can quickly baptize the person. See, their claim is so arbitrary. So on normal occasions, the priest is needed. But in extreme situation where the priest cannot arrive in time, you just quickly baptize the person then in order for the person to be saved. Okay? And then you must confess your sins to the priest in the box in the church. They call it penance. And then attend the mass, etc., in order to be saved. See? And not only does the Roman Catholic teaching deny salvation by grace through faith in Christ, but it also denies the sufficiency of Christ's death to make atonement for sin. So to the Roman Catholic Church, Christ's death is essential but not sufficient. You need it, but it's not sufficient. See? The reformers, however, taught that salvation was by Christ's work alone. I always take note of the word alone. Right? John Calvin spoke representatively, just like other reformers. Their teaching is basically the same. John Calvin says this, our acquittal is in this, that the guilt which made us liable to punishment was transferred to the head of the Son of God, Isaiah 53:12. We must specially remember this substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself was still impending over us. See? So this doctrine is so important. Otherwise, forever you will be thinking that the punishment somehow will fall on you still, when in fact it has totally fallen on Jesus Christ. So it will never fall on you again. You see? So this is Institute of the Christian Religion, Book 2, Chapter 16. Then we, we consider how the doctrine developed with time. Earlier, just before the Reformation, there was a period called the Renaissance. What was the Renaissance? There was this man called Francesco Petrarca, 1304 to 1374, whose name is anglicized. In English, we'll pronounce him as Petrarch, you see. He was an Italian scholar and a clergyman. Actually, he was trained as a lawyer. In those days, lawyers were, you know, highly respected. In fact, many people trained as lawyers at first. People like John Calvin and others, they trained as lawyers. But, you know, Petrarch was trained as a lawyer, but he had a deep interest in the classics. And along the way, through his personal studies and reading, he became expert in the classical languages, and then everywhere he traveled, he collected old manuscripts that would otherwise have perished. You know, see, he valued those. Others, many people did not know the value of all these manuscripts, but he valued all those. And when he, later, by the encouragement of his father, he was appointed to the church as a minister of the gospel. So he sometimes represented the government and also the church. And everywhere he traveled, he looked for old books, as it were. In those days, they were in scrolls. And he collected the scrolls, and he rescued many scrolls from extinction, you see. And later, he donated that away, you see. When the plague struck many parts of Italy, people died of the plague. You know, the plague, bubonic plague, the disease spread by rats, you see, many died. So he needed money to get a house away from all this near to the plague. So he donated away all his manuscripts and old books in order to have sufficient money to in exchange for a house. You see, so anyway, this is an aside. You see, this man Petrarch. See, now he because of his writings, his thinking, he was quite a philosopher. He was a very learned man. Now, through history, there have been many learned men, you see. Of course, they are here one out of how many million, and then there one out of how many million, you see. But we mustn't think that there weren't clever men in those days. We today look upon clever people as those who invent the laptop and things like that. You know, hey. No, in those days, there were really clever people. So he is one of the clever people, a philosopher, and he, through his writings, he moved or challenged many people, and he became known as the father of humanism. Humanism is a system of philosophy. Today in many universities, we have science and the arts. Arts in the old days was known as humanism, you see. So the study of humanism is the study of the arts subjects, things like psychology, things like politics, things like, you know, the philosophy and other things. So those are the arts, you see. The sciences are those where you need to measure, you have empirical postulations, you extrapolate. For example, you make measurements and then you draw a curve and then you extend it. Then from what you haven't measured, now you make analysis and you draw up formulas and things like that. Okay, so the sciences are things where you measure and you count. The arts or humanities are those studies where you think, you know, and philosophize, where you know the reasons in writing is involved. Okay, so he is known as the father of humanism because his philosophy sparked off the Renaissance. What was the Renaissance? It was the period of great revival in art, literature, and learning in European history between the 14th and the 17th centuries. Now remember, when was the Reformation? In the 16th century. So the 16th century Reformation was in fact sparked off by the Renaissance because studies was there. People began to study the ancient languages, not only Latin, but also Greek and this Hebrew and so on. So that's how the church fathers began to study the scriptures, and to study the scriptures, they were converted. See, so the studies was everywhere. So Martin Luther was a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg. Remember that? Yeah? And because of teaching through the Bible and studying it in the original languages, and along the way he got convicted. You see? He was teaching through the Psalms. Then he was convicted concerning how to gain righteousness to stand before God. Then when he was lecturing through the book of Romans, then he came to the light. He at last saw it, that the righteousness that we need is not produced by ourselves. It can never be. Instead, it is given by God through Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted or imputed, regarded as ours when we repent and believe in him. So that was how he was converted, you see. So the Renaissance paved the way for the Reformation of the 16th century. During the Renaissance, it was widely believed that natural revelation was sufficient to lead us to know God, and therefore Christ was not the only way of salvation, they claimed. See? Then here again, John Calvin spoke representatively. He said, when we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. So Christ and Christ alone gives us the full salvation needed. Don't just have the main part of your salvation from Christ and then a small portion you're going to get from elsewhere, such as trying to be more righteous and things like that. No. Totally, 100%, it must be from Jesus Christ. Then the 1689 Confession states this concerning Christ, who is the only Savior for sinners. It says in chapter 20, the article 2, this promise of Christ and the salvation which comes by him is revealed only by the word of God. The works of creation and providence with the light of nature do not reveal Christ or his grace even in a general or obscure way. How much less, therefore, can those who are devoid of the revelation of Christ by the promise be enabled by the light of nature to arrive at saving faith or repentance? In other words, you can't get saved by looking at the stars and creation. It can only lead you to the knowledge that God exists and he is the perfect God, he's the just God, and your conscience becomes guilty. But as to how to be saved, you must go to special revelation, which is the written word of God. See? So the 1689 counters what has been in the background all the while in Europe because of the Renaissance. See? Because the Renaissance taught that Christ is not the only way. People who are good and if they search God, they will find God. See? Now, you look at situation today. Is that not the general belief of so many people around us? That's why it's not a matter of East or West. It's a matter of truth and error. You see? So we don't bother where the truth is discovered. In the East, Christians might have to study the Bible and discover more truths. Then Western people one day mustn't say, oh, that is Eastern theology. No. What we want is together. Find more and more of the truth of Scripture and apply the truth to our day. So it will be foolish to say, you know, this is Western theology, we leave it out. But how come Western theology, if it is just Western theology, how come in the East we also find so many people believe that all roads lead to heaven? Have you not heard that you have different roads leading to the summit of the mountain? You say, we will all meet at the top. You see? So that is why more important is that we learn the truth from others in the past so that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. See? Then other errors will appear. Now we have to fight our own battles today, but don't be foolish and throw away the truths that have been taught in times past. You see? So we want to learn our kung fu well. Our foundation must be good. Then we can face new challenges. and one day we will come out with new techniques and new truths and new applications which will help other people. But truth is determined from the revealed Word of God. So as long as it is in the Word of God, it is what is the Word of God teaches that we must learn. Okay? And all the reformers and all our spiritual forefathers all believe that Scripture has more truths burst forth. No church and no generation of believers have the monopoly of the truth. There's more truth to be found in the Bible. So in order to dig up more truth, you really have to be well grounded in what has already been taught, you see, have been learned from the Bible. So the 1689 Confession states this concerning Christ, who is alone the mediator. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. And this office may not be transferred from him to any other, either in whole or in part. So put together, you discover the two basic wrong of the Roman Catholic Church has been covered by our 1689 Confession of Faith. The Roman Catholic Church denied that Christ alone is the mediator sufficient for us. And the Roman Catholic Church denied that Christ's death on the cross alone is all that we need for our salvation. So the Confession of Faith puts it in such a way as to cover these two errors, to deny these two errors, to counter these two errors. Okay? So let us move on to the second section, implications of the doctrine to us today. We have noted how liberalism arose in Germany and affected the churches worldwide in the early 20th century. When was the 20th century? The year 1900 something, okay? I remember all this was happening at a time when different parts of the world had many major events taking place. Huh? The founding of New China by Dr. Sun Yat-sen was in 1911. So that was early 20th century. At the same time, in the spiritual realm, the battle was fought when liberalism arose and the fundamentalists had to counter liberalism. See? And that was the time also that missionaries were coming to the East, and those who were influenced by liberalism also brought liberal theology to the East. That's why many churches like the Methodists and the early denominations were affected. You see, now you understand, you see, and relate this to world history. See, so liberal scholars embrace what is called the higher criticism approach of the study of the Bible. It first began with so-called form criticism. The idea is that you study the form or the style in which the book is written, and then you can determine which part belongs to that writer. Then they claim that by applying form criticism, you can actually find two Isaiahs writing the whole book of Isaiah. They claim that there were two men called Isaiah, and some even say three. They wrote different parts of Isaiah, and because the church confused them and put them together as one book, because there are different styles of writing, they claim. So that is why when you use some of the more technical commentaries, then they will refer to Deutero-Isaiah, that means the second Isaiah, so-called by the liberals. You see, then we will have to counter and say, oh, Deutero-Isaiah is supposed to have said this, but actually you look carefully, you know, Isaiah, the prophet, the historical prophet, actually have used the same type of words and same form of writing in other parts, you see. So when you read of Deutero-Isaiah, you know what that means. Okay? So form criticism was followed by textual criticism. And of course, the textual criticism has developed as a science, and there is a proper textual criticism, but there is also the liberal approach to textual criticism, where you study the text. Then there is also redaction criticism, where you have to, by a so-called scientific approach, you come to see how the passage can be redacted, can be extrapolated backwards and to find the original writing. You see, all these are supposed to be scientific, so they call it higher criticism. Yeah? And they claim that by using all these scientific approaches, you can come to what was originally the Bible, and we can then extract them from the additions of the church in later days. But we say no, that is liberal teaching. Okay? And liberal teaching, of course, was much influenced by the rationalism of those days. And again, learn the words. What does it mean to rationalize? To think, rationalize, okay? It is rationalism is a system, a philosophy, where the human mind, the thinking mind, the analytical mind is supreme. And the opposite is subjectivism. The charismatics are very good at subjectivism. Everything's feelings, feelings. If you can feel it, then it is right. See? So rationalism was prevalent at that time, and the theory, so-called, of evolution of Charles Darwin was gripping many minds at that time. And Charles Darwin's so-called theory of evolution had many implications. It affected Bible study, it affected politics, it affected education, it affected politics. Many are not aware. I mentioned already that Hitler was influenced by Darwin's theory, and therefore he wanted to produce a pure German race. See? So he tried to destroy those who might spoil the purity of the German race. So he wanted to produce those tall, blonde hair, blue-eyed Germans. You know? See, that was his aim, to produce a pure Aryan race. But you know, we know. We know the tragedy of it all. Yeah? So all these were affected by Darwin's so-called theory of evolution. Then around about the year 1900-something, there arose a liberal theologian called Adolf von Harnack. Those who study theology, you come across names like Harnack, Bultmann, Schleiermacher, and all those. Those are liberal theologians, each with their specialty in different areas. This man, Adolf von Harnack, 1851 to 1930, he propagated the idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And this, by the way, I'm giving you extra notes, is also a doctrine held by the secretive religious society called Freemasonry. You might not have heard of this, or you might have, see. Who are the Freemasons? You can just Google and you'll find a lot of material there. See? But don't get carried away, don't get involved with them. They are even here in Malaysia. Okay? I have come across their members before, photostating, you know, their booklets. You know, they have a lodge here, their chapter, you know, their lodge. See? And some of our top politicians are supposed to be members of the Freemasons. You might be Muslim or Jew or whatever, it doesn't matter. You can be you are supposed to be able to accept the teaching of the Freemasons because it believes in the one true God. Yeah? See? And universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of all men. See? So they have all this order of hierarchy, and then you prove yourself and you get promoted and then you become leader of what, you know, people like to be members of secret society, and they like to somehow, you know, be recognized as elite, the elite of society. They just let people know sufficient that there exists this group of people, and then you're wondering who they are. See, the mystery surrounding this elite group of people. Yeah, yeah, in history, I can actually show that there have been different groups like this, and one of the most so-called successful group has been the Freemasons. And it's not appropriate for me to mention names here because we don't want to be wrong, you know, but the point is that it has been mentioned, it has been claimed that some of our top politicians are actually members of Freemasons. See? So we don't want to be involved. Christians live in the light, we don't live in darkness. We don't join secret societies. Okay? Be clear about that. But we just want to take note that this idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is actually upheld by the Freemasons. Today, this same idea has been resurrected in universalism. That is the idea that all good people will be saved, regardless of their faith, and that all roads lead to heaven. The Bible teaches instead the universal creatorhood of God. In other words, God creates all of us and causes us to be born in different families and different nations. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And the Bible teaches the universal neighborhood of man. Who is your neighbor? The Good Samaritan will treat, you know, will practice the second great command. The first great command is love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second great commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself. The Samaritan practiced that. So we believe that the people in this country, the different ethnic groups, they are our neighbors. See, but we would have difficulty saying that they are our brothers. Many politicians like to use that. You see. But for us, from a biblical perspective, we will have difficulty calling a non-Christian brother, you see? Except for, of course, relations, blood relations, you call brother, that's different, you see? Well, as a title, you know? But to treat one another as though we are one in the family of God, that is not right, okay? Often they say, you know, we worship one God, therefore we are brothers, you see? When meant in that sense, we have difficulty using the word father and brother. Okay? So God, especially our father, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the Bible. Yeah? So in John chapter 1, we are clearly told in verse 12 and verse 13. We are told there, you see, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John 14, verse 6, we are told in this well-known words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So with this clear teaching of the Bible, how can we say that God is Father of all mankind? God is Creator of all mankind. Don't say Father. And how can we say people of other faith or with no faith, they are our brothers? See, we depending on the context, you see, for cultural reasons, we might address someone related to us or whom we respect as brother, but to regard us as being brothers because we share the same God, we say no. There's a different thing altogether. Okay, so we say no. We believe in the creatorhood of God, the universal creatorhood of God, the universal neighborhood of man. Now, we move on. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, like all correct doctrines, can be misunderstood, misapplied, or abused. Rightly understood, it means that those who are in Christ have the right to draw near to God in worship, to serve him, and to interpret the scriptures without the intervention of a human priest. The Bible tells us that we are priests before God. See? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, for example, there are a number of passages relevant to this, but we will just look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we may draw near to God in worship without the intervention of a human priest. We may preach the word of God without the intervention of a human priest. But as noted earlier, this can be abused. This doctrine is abused when it is claimed that all views are equally valid. No, that's not the case. You claim that you have the right to interpret scripture yourself. You therefore have your right to your own view. Is that so? You see? But not all views are equally valid. See? It does not mean that you're just because you have the right to hold to what you believe, different from mine, therefore it is okay. No, it's not okay. We must determine which is the Bible's teaching. Make sure you have the right teaching. Then there is a claim that there is no need for teachers of the word in the church. Oh, like that. You know, then you have gone too far. You have abused this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. See? But the New Testament clearly teaches us that God has appointed teachers for the church, in the church. Yeah? We need teachers to guide us. Huh? By yourself, you may understand, but it is often with the guidance of the teachers. See? So you don't need a human priest to approach God. You don't need a human priest to explain the Bible in order that you can believe, that you can understand. But the teacher that's appointed in the church is to help you understand. You must check the Bible yourself. You don't need the mediation of the priest to give you the right teaching. So as he teaches, you will know from the scripture whether it's true or not. Okay? And we may serve God in ways contrary to the teaching of scripture, bypassing the local church. That is another abuse. Okay? Some people, they're so independent. They want to do their own things in God's name. But look at the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said to the church to set aside Paul and Barnabas for ministry. So when God directs, it is through the church. Then look at Acts chapter 14, verse 27. You see, after his missionary trip, Paul came back to the church in Antioch. He had to report himself to the gathered church. See? So he did not just do his own things his own way. Okay? It's answerable to God through the church. He's sent forth by God through the church. The local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. Okay? So, of course, the church can be tyrannical. The church can act contrary to scripture. Then we don't allow our lives to be controlled by a church like that. But remember, just because of the likelihood of abuse by the church doesn't mean the church is therefore to be rejected. The church is where God's glory is to be seen. And Christ is building up his church. And therefore, we are to be members of the church, serve the Lord through the church, and glorify God by building up the church of Jesus Christ. Then the final main point, Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man and the only head of the church holds the offices of prophet, priest and king. We should therefore not focus on his priesthood to the exclusion of his other offices. So although we have talked so much about Christ the mediator and him acting as high priest, his offering up the sacrifice of himself. But remember, the principle we are studying is solus Christus. It's Christ. Christ, not just his priesthood. See? So remember, just as we honor Christ, the mediator, remember his other offices, not just his priesthood. He's also prophet and he is also king. So if he's our prophet, then pay attention to his teaching. If he's our king, then pay attention to his rule for us. So in the church, preaching must be prominent, worship must be biblical, and church government must also be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. So we don't just ignore Christ's three offices in any way. The truth that Christ holds the three offices was taught by John Calvin. The Puritans developed on this doctrine, example John Owen, and then in the 1689 Confession, chapter 8, verse 10, it is stated that this number and order of officers is essential or necessary. This clause came from the 1644 Confession of Faith of the Particular Baptists, and they have it revised in 1646 after they were criticized on some points and some misunderstanding arose as a result of the first edition, 1644. So therefore they revised it slightly, and the 1646 Confession of Faith was regarded as the first Confession of Faith of the Particular Baptists. Then later, because they were persecuted for so many years and misunderstood as radical Anabaptists, they decided to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. They adopted word for word, chapter for chapter, and then on the chapter on the church, they rejected the Presbyterian doctrine of the church. Instead, they borrowed from the Congregationalists, from their confession of faith, the Savoy platform of church polity. They adopted that and put it into their second confession of faith. So the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is regarded as the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The first was that of 1644 or 1646. Okay. Now, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that of 1689, yeah, borrowed this one sentence from the 1644 Confession. But it is so important because it's not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, not found in the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration of Faith and Practice. See? Why is it so important? Look at what it says. This number and order of the offices of Christ is unnecessary. Other confessions of faith never mention the number and order. They just teach. But here it is specifically mentioned that the number and the order must be kept, see, as far as possible. It shows that the particular Baptists were in advance of the other Puritans in their understanding of the practical importance of the offices of Christ. The work of Reformation involves bringing every facet of church life under the headship of Christ, which encompasses the three offices in that number and in that order. Okay. So look at the Presbyterians, for example. They got stuck with preaching. They're very good at preaching. Preaching must be central, just like the Baptists. Baptists also agree with that. You see? Then on worship, they are not so certain. Between them and the Baptists, they wrestle with the idea of the regulative principle. So then we say, okay, we all agree on the regulative principle of worship, but what about the things that are circumstantial? Then people have difficulty, they apply differently. Circumstantial things like, how many hymns do you choose during worship? At what time do you start worship? For how long do you worship? You see? So those are circumstances that we must use the general rules of Scripture and common sense to determine what is right, what is wrong. But together with the Presbyterians, we hold to the regulative principle of worship. See? Although there's some disagreement about what to do with the non-essentials. But when we proceed another step further to church government, the Presbyterians got stuck there. See? They want to maintain their old ways. See? But the Baptists say, no, we even that area must be examined. Is Christ really king of the church? Then the government of the church must be examined. See? So, is there such a thing as hierarchy in the church? Or they claim, when they are challenged, they will claim from Acts chapter 15 and big passages like that. Then infant baptism, is it taught in the Bible? Well, when challenged, they quickly come up with a so-called covenant theology to support their practice. When in fact, theirs is pedo-baptist theology rather than covenant theology. So I hope I don't sound uncharitable saying things like that, but in a short time like this, I have to tell you the issues point blank. Otherwise, it will take time to explain. Okay? So we share much in common with our Presbyterian brethren, but on these issues, we believe that they are stuck there. They are not reformed, or they are not reforming. See, they accept reformed teaching up to that point, but when it comes to church government, when it comes to infant baptism, they're stuck. See, so sad to say, Reformation was stopped or diverted when people focused on missions and revival took place and cooperation between churches took place, and the truth of scriptures was put secondary. So today, with the recovery of the Reformed faith, we must maintain a mission-mindedness and a burden for souls, but at the same time, we must uphold the confession of faith and continue with the work of reformation. Okay? So, in closing, let us note that believing in Solus Christus does not diminish our worship of and service to the triune God, but enhances our desire to glorify God alone. So, by focusing on Christ, don't be accused by ignorant people saying that, oh, you only worship Christ, is it, instead of a Trinitarian God. We say, no. See, our next study will show that we do all things to the glory of the triune God. See, by focusing on Christ, it's only right. It shows to us that we are believing in the Trinitarian God. Okay, that will be developed in our next study, God willing. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?